If you will remember, last time I taught Sunday school in here, we were discussing the attributes of God. I'm going through a series with the youth on the attributes of God, and we are moving now. I'm just picking up right where I left off with the youth last week. The first of what I will treat as the communicable attributes of God, which is the spirituality of God. This one is difficult to categorize because it's grouped by some people as a communicable attribute and others as an incommunicable attribute. So, but we'll discuss more on that later. But please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And I want to read from John 4 before we begin. Or as we begin. And you'll remember that Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria, which is it's the place in which people live that were not the Jews. They were kind of half-breds or seen as that by the Jews who were in and surrounding Jerusalem and in Judea. And they did not worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, but they worshiped God on the mountain in Samaria. And so here's a woman at Samaria, at a well in Samaria, and Jesus is here alone with her. And he chooses to reveal himself graciously to her. And I think John's trying to communicate something by, you know, John 3, he reveals himself to Nicodemus, who is the religious elite, the teacher of Israel, and shows him that he needs to be born again. And then, almost in stark contrast, he goes to this woman in Samaria who is a sinful woman who has had five husbands, and the one that she is with now is not her husband. And Christ reveals himself to her as the way, the living water. And so let's pick up and read, starting in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You," and he's referring to Samaritans, "worship what you do not know. We," in other words, the Jews, "worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And then he goes on from there and reveals to her that he is the Messiah. But here we find the most explicit place in Scripture where God is revealed as Spirit. I want us to be guided by this passage as we consider the spirituality of God. But first, I have some introductory remarks about before we get into this. And so far, I want to review what we've studied about the attributes of God so far, because they're all connected with one another. All these attributes that we make distinctions of, and even the Bible makes distinctions of, are not actual differences in God. You know, God is one. He is one simple essence, undivided. There's no way for us to fully comprehend that. But He is who He is. And that's His name, Yahweh, that He revealed to Moses and to His people Israel. We will see this. I hope that all of the attributes of God are intimately connected to one another. We've been making this distinction, which is a man-made distinction between communicable and incommunicable. In other words, that just means those that are communicable are the ones that, in some extent, are a clearer picture of them are seen in humans. That they're communicated by God to humans. They're the ways in which God is like us, although He is not even in those attributes completely like us. Things like His love. Humans can be loving and have love. His justice, His mercy, things like that. But the incommunicable ones are His simplicity. We are composite beings, humans are. God is simple. We are able to be comprehended by Him. He is incomprehensible to us. His eternity. He has neither beginning nor end, but is infinite in regard to time and to regard to space. He is one. So we see there the ones that we have covered so far are the incommunicable ones. Independence. He is from none. He has His life in Himself and from Himself. He is immutable. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is infinite. Not only eternal, which is one part of that, but immense. He transcends space as well as time. He is a unity. He is simple and singular. There is one God, and He is not compounded or made up of parts that are not Him. But I also want to remind us of God, a thing that we need to keep in the forefront of our mind when we think about God, when we study God, that God has revealed Himself to us. That we don't go out and find things about God that He hasn't revealed. Everything that we know about God, or that we can know about God, He self-reveals to us. The Bible teaches that it's in creation, generally, to all men, and the things that have been made, we can know the true things. But particularly, and most specifically, in His Word, in the divine revelation, which is the Scriptures. We have to remember that God is incomprehensible. That is, He cannot be fully understood or comprehended by anyone or anything. However, this doesn't mean that we cannot know anything true about God, as some have wrongly taught. You know, some have just said, well, since we can't know anything, since He's incomprehensible, we should just live our lives in this world, and He is completely other than this world, and which is true, He is other than this world, but we should banish the idea of even knowing anything true about Him. That is completely untrue. God has revealed Himself to us by way of analogy. He tells us what He is like and what He is not like. Instead of, you know, showing us who He is in Himself, which is impossible. No one knows who He is the way that He does. But He has shown us what He is like. And we see that this revelation is true revelation. It's not fake revelation or just merely symbolic. When Moses says to the Lord, please show me your glory, in Exodus 33, The Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Yet God made all his goodness to pass before him, and Moses saw God's back. In other words, we know that God doesn't have a body physically, but yet Moses saw a physical appearance of God. How do we account for this? God accommodates his infinite invisible glory to Moses in that moment and proclaimed his name to him. He said, the Lord of God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, who by no means will pardon the guilty. And so he revealed true things about himself to Moses and also to us in his word. And so we can be confident that we can know God as he is in his word because of his works, which is something I think that we need to remember. Herman Bovink says this too. He says, the term spirit, when applied to God, must be understood analogically, just as all his attributes must be. So we have to keep that in mind when we approach the spirituality of God and when we study God, that he has revealed himself by way of analogy. And I also want to make a distinction that when we speak of God as spirit, we're not only talking about the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit, but of the Father and the Son as well. This is something that God is. He is spirit. So what does this mean? And I'm drawing these from Bob Inc. as well. But the fact that God is spirit means that he is distinct from his creation. I think that is first and foremost, that he is not physical. He is other than his creation. But it also means that he is hidden. He's transcendent and holy and other than. It's just another way of saying that he's distinct from his creation. He's without composition. He's simple. He's not made up of things that are not him. He is invisible. And I think this is one we think of. You know, he cannot be perceived by the five senses. You can't see or hear or smell or taste or, you know, feel God. He is invisible. He is not physical. But also that he is the absolute foundation of everything that is visible and invisible. And we see this, that he is called, I think in Hebrews, the Father of spirits. So he's not only the creator of all things that we see out of nothing. That's easy to see in Scripture. But he's also creator of things that are unseen. That there is no thing that existed alongside God from all of eternity. But he has created all things, seen and unseen, visible and invisible. So that's, in a nutshell, what the spirituality of God means. But I want to show you this in the Bible. The first verse I want us to look at is 1 Timothy 1:17, where Paul says, "To the King of the ages," which means he's eternal, "immortal," means he cannot die. He is independent. He has his life in himself. "Invisible," so we cannot see him. "The only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see that God is not only eternal but and independent of everything else, but he is invisible. He cannot be seen. What type of being cannot be seen but one that is spiritual? Also in 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So this says that no one has ever seen God. Another scripture in Hebrews 12, verse 9. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So there we see that God is the ground of all spiritual, all things spiritual, in addition to all things physical. He's called the Father of spirits. And here I think he's alluding to Numbers 16:22, where he's also called the God of spirits. God who is spirit is the source of our human spirits and of the angelic spirits. We see that, and we see where God does this in Genesis 2:7. You know, when God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes the breath of life into his nostrils, and so Adam became a living creature. That's when God communicated the spiritual nature of man to him, because before that he was just clay, right? So we see that God is the ground of all things. And now we come to John, John 1:18, where John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," or some manuscripts say, "the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This can be a difficult verse to understand what he's saying, but basically what he's saying is that God, the Father, no one has ever seen, but the only God, and that's referring to the Word, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he, the Word, has made him, the Father, known. And so Jesus revealed, or the Word, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, reveals the Father to us. You know, he said to Thomas, "You have seen me, and how can you say you have not seen the Father? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so we see that that's true because they are of one essence, that both the Son and the Father are God. But God is invisible, which is why the incarnation was necessary, right? So, you know, God took on flesh, a human nature that is visible, that is finite, that is that does have a beginning, so that John could say in 1 John, what we have seen, what we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, this we proclaim to you. But they are one person, or the divine and the human nature are one person in, and that is the man Jesus Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity. And then we come to John 4:24, which is where Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We see here, and this is brief, it's not a comprehensive look at all the scriptures that we could look at in the Bible, because the Bible everywhere presupposes that God is invisible, that he's spirit, that he's not. And when you turn this attribute over in your minds, there are other attributes that come to mind, like eternity, you know, and like God is eternal and not an infinite in relation to space, and so it just banishes the idea from our minds that he could have a body that is physical and that has parts, and there you see simplicity. There's an error on one side or the other, the error of pantheism that kind of identifies creation with God and says that everything that we see is God. That's just wrong, because God is not composed of parts, and everything that is made is composed of parts. It's clear in Scripture everywhere that God is a spirit, and it's presupposed if it's not explicitly mentioned, like it is here in John 4 and these other passages. So I want to come lastly to what this means for us. What does the fact that God is spirit mean for us? This is not just a doctrine that has no implication for us. And I think that first, the thing that we can learn is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is stated explicitly in Hebrews 1, where it identifies Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And it says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you see there, he's the ground of all being. And it takes the spiritual God, whom no man has ever seen or can see, and it identifies him with the man Jesus Christ. That this man, Jesus Christ, is God. That he is the eternal God through whom the world was created, through whom all things exist and have their being. And he is the center of our faith, because he is God. He shows us the Father and gives us, along with the Father, gives us the Holy Spirit. We saw this in John 1:18, that the only God, the one who is at the Father's side or in the bosom of the Father, has made the invisible God known to us. And so the implication here is, if we would know anything about God, if we would know what is true about God, we must come to Jesus. We must not look first to creation, although creation serves as a witness, but Jesus is the express image of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. And so if we would know anything about God and how he truly is, we must come to him. And how do we come to him? Well, we see him as revealed in his word, and we lay hold of him in faith. There's one other in Colossians 1. This is just reiterating the same thing, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's a mystery. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so this infinite God, who is spirit, is ours. He died for our sins. He paid the price that we could not pay, lived the life that we could not live. And the reason he could do that was because he is God and man, inseparably bound together in one person. And so what a Savior that we have, who is our beloved. We get to call our beloved. That's amazing. But more practically, what this means, and this is just an unfolding of that truth, the second commandment is an application that we can draw from the spirituality of God. So turn with me to Exodus 20. I just want to read it together. You might be thinking the second commandment, and it might not be immediately clicking how this is applicable, but I hope that it will be. Exodus 20. Remember, Israel is at Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, and God's giving them the Ten Commandments, which he writes with his own finger on tables of stone, and he gives them to Moses. He gives them to the people. But here God spoke all these words, verse 1, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This tells us who we are to worship. You are to have no other gods, little g, before me. Big G, God. The only God. The living God. There is only one God. But the second commandment is not just a reiteration of the first commandment. It certainly includes it. But it tells us how we are to worship this one true God. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, what's not, I want us to look at this commandment and not think that we've kept it by checking it off of our list. Haven't made a carved image today, right? Haven't bowed down to a physical idol. Check, I've kept the second commandment. Well, no. We haven't. There's something here about how God is to be worshipped that is being communicated. It's not only prohibiting idol worship by like bowing down to literal physical idols, but by making anything and approaching God in that he has not appointed. Jesus said it himself in John 4:24, the fact that God is spirit relates directly to our worship of him. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this directly related. And what this means, what this commandment means, is that our worship, as true worship, is to be in spirit and in truth. From the heart, genuine, I take that to mean in spirit, and in truth, as he has truly revealed himself, not in some vague idol or image that we have carved for ourselves, but in him as he truly is, we are to worship him. And we worship him in Jesus, the image of God proper, who is the invisible God, who is the only proper object of our worship that is physical. So... it's not, our worship is not will worship, or it's not done in a way other than God's way. Our worship must be done in God's way, and only that worship is acceptable in his sight. In other words, our worship should be according to the second commandment. And so, like I said, the first commandment concerns who we are to worship, the second, how we are to worship. But, let's see, I lost my place here. Yes, it's not a physical idol that's only being prohibited. It's certainly not less than that, but it's anything that we would set up to worship God by or through. This command has to do with how he is worshipped. He's not worshipped in just any old way. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire to the Lord and were struck down dead, consumed by the glory of the Lord, because they did something that he did not command, or they did not do something that he commanded. And this God that we see in the Old Testament, who is dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man can approach, who no sinner can approach, in their sin, this is the same God that we worship in the new covenant. So how will we worship him is the question. How are we worshiping him? We've gathered as his people today to worship the one true God, the living God. Are we worshiping him in the way that he has commanded us to worship him? What has he commanded? Are there any graven images that we're clinging to. And so, I mean, I want to ask you, like, and feel free to respond, but what are some ways in which we can be tempted to forsake the true worship of the one true God in our day and age? You know, what are our graven images that we're prone to bow down to or to worship God through? You know, I want us to bear in mind that, you know, you remember the story when the Israelites made the golden calf and Aaron made the golden calf. You remember what they called the golden calf? They weren't worshiping Baal or, you know, an Ashtaroth or any of the false gods like Moloch or anything. They called the golden calf the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so they were trying to worship God through this image that God has not commanded. And so what are some of those ways, you think, in which we can be prone to do that? Because I would submit to you that we are prone to do that in ways, in the same ways that the Israelites were. Does anything come to mind? Just out of curiosity. Brother Stewart.
Probably the most prevalent of people that profess Christ today or profess faith in God is claiming the Sabbath for their own and not understanding what the Scripture teaches about local fellowship and the gathering of the saints, that's the appointed way that the Lord has set apart for us to worship Him weekly. And obviously we do that every day, but I think that's probably the most prevalent. I grew up in a mindset where, you know, that was a struggle, where one could love the Lord with all their heart and choose that day for themselves in their worship of the Lord and completely miss it, like the woman in Samaria.
Yeah.
She had, you know, she was convinced that their way was the way and that the Jews looked at their way and that was the way, but it was neither of those things. So
yeah,
I think that's probably one of the most prevalent things that I see.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's a good word. It's funny you mentioned that. When you were saying that, I recalled someone who said to me once, you know, when I'm out there in the woods in the morning in a deer stand, you know, I can get closer to God than in any church. And I can see His glory and His beauty and worship Him that way. And they use that as a way to trample the Lord's Day and hunt on Sunday morning when they should be coming to church. Because the fact is that God has instituted this day. What has He commanded? He's commanded that we not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And so it's not true, you know. I mean, sure, when you're out there in the woods, you can see God's creation, and you're probably paying more attention to it than you normally do. And you can see His glory and worship Him there, but that is not the worship that He commands His people to corporately gather and worship Him under the preaching of the Word and praying with His people, encouraging one another in love and good works. You can't do that from a tree stand in the middle of the woods with no one else but you and the trees and the bees. You know, and so, yes, using the Sabbath day as something that is, it's just treating it like any other day. It goes to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then the New Testament, that is transferred to the first day because of the resurrection. So, yes, that's great. Are there any other things that we can think of that might be superstitions that, Brother David?
You got some that worship their theology. There's some who will worship a charismatic leader. There's some that will worship in the building that they're worshiping in. Mm. And then it's the very worship service that's going on that they may worship, thinking they're worshiping the true and living God.
Yeah, that's a great point, because it's very subtle, right? You know, we can come here and, you know, be under the true preaching of and good preaching of the Word of God, and think that somehow the environment is drawing us near to God by itself. Like, that it's not by faith that we have to lay hold of Christ and draw near to Him. By faith in Him and in Him alone. You mentioned a charismatic leader. You know, some people follow preachers or pastors. You know, far be it from us to ever look at our pastors as men through whom we approach God, like they are our great high priest. That's not true. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or the place. You know, God does not accept our worship in this building any more than He would under a tree somewhere. You know, if we are gathered in His name as His people, Jesus says He is here in our midst. He is singing among His brethren. It's such a slippery slope. You know, you can think that even your understanding of God, your intellectual understanding of God, is a means by which you can draw near to God. And this is the great danger in studying the attributes of God, or one of them, is by thinking that just by intellectually apprehending these details on this fact sheet, we can actually know God and commune with Him. But that's not true. Instead, what we do is we draw near through Jesus, and what that looks like is we look to Him as He is revealed in the Word, and we exercise our faith upon Him, not through anything to Him. You know, you think of the Roman Catholics who go through the saints and through Mary. That's explicitly wrong to us Reformed Christians, right? But there are subtle ways that we can do this, and that we do this every day. And God give us grace. Brother Mike.
Believe we can, or personally, maybe the how we feel during that time, or maybe focusing too much on how our heart or how our emotions within ourselves is reacting to the Word, or instead of just fixing our eyes on Jesus, no matter what our circumstances or how we feel.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that was, I mean, just personally for me, I've struggled with that thought too, you know, thinking that God doesn't accept my worship because my motives for being here aren't pure enough, or my heart's not in it like it ought to be. What should we do when that's the case? We should not try and work our way back into an emotional frenzy, or trying to, you know, try to fabricate something within ourselves. Rather, we're to look to Christ. We're to remember that He washes our worship, that He has cleansed, He has not only forgiven us our sins, but He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we repent of it in the moment when our hearts are not where they need to be. And remember the cross, that He paid for even that sin, even that wandering thought. He paid for my lack of love for Him, which is something we always have to be repenting of. You know, He paid for the way I spent my week that has worn me out and not prepared me well for the Lord's day. You know, He forgives me of all the ways, not only in which I failed to prepare for the Lord's day, but all the sins of which I may commit while I'm here. You know, I may not stir one another up to love and good works and do my part as the body. And I may not meditate on the Word, preach afterward as I ought. But Christ covers all those sins, and you look to Him, and He forgives you. And you know, it's a great burden when we realize how we violated the second commandment, and how fickle our worship is of Him. This is not perfect worship. It will not be perfect until glory. And we can take comfort that Christ forgives our sins, but then also have strength to pursue Him and seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to lay aside those dead works and those old ways of coming to Him, and be renewed in our minds in coming to Christ. So it's not through superstitions, worshiping or praying in certain places or in a certain posture. It's not focusing on the man preaching, but it's focusing on the man who is God being preached, upon Christ, worshiping not through the external things of the church and the surroundings that we find ourselves in, but worshiping by faith in Christ, drawing near to God in Him. Many of these things that we try to worship God through utterly fail to bring, all of these things that we try to worship God through utterly fail to bring us to God. Only Jesus can bring us to God. The only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known to us, not anything else. The Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. So, let's remember that even though our flesh still hates church, and our remaining sin still hates all the things that are of God, and that we fail so often, that the object of our worship, when we come here, He is a great Savior, that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and has given promises to poor sinners like us who have just faith in Him. And that takes all the works out of all the works righteousness and will worship out of our worship when we think truly on that. And so may God give us grace to worship Him in spirit and in truth this day, one day in seven that He has set aside. Any other thoughts before we close in prayer? Let's go to this God and Jesus. Our Father, we come to You in Jesus by the power that Your Holy Spirit supplies. And we realize that there is no other way to God. That if Christ is not the way, then we should despair of all other ways. But He is the way and the truth and the life. And You have commanded us to worship in spirit and in truth. And He has proclaimed to us the ways in which You ought to be worshipped. And it's from a loving hand of a Savior who's dying there for us on the cross that we receive this law, which is perfect and requires perfect obedience. It is nothing less. But it is the law of liberty, the law given to us from the gospel that can neither condemn nor give us life, but only exists as a rule of our walking in this world. So may we come to Christ, and may we set our minds on Him who died for our sins and rose from the grave and is risen right now. And may we worship Him in spirit and in truth today, fixing our minds on Him and encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day drawing near, the day that You have set to judge the living and the dead, and one day make our worship pure as it ought to be. And Lord, we long for that day that we will worship You without sin in our hearts. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.